Saints, please turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be finishing chapter 1 this morning, and we're looking at verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. A very clear exhortation from the Apostle Peter to love one another sincerely and earnestly as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. It's brotherly love that the New Testament's very clear about as being one of the clearest signs or fruits of the second birth. As the Lord Jesus tells us in John 13, the world will know we are His disciples, that we belong to Him, that we have been born of His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by our love for one another. That's so important for us to remember. We went through 1 John. Do you remember what John was hammering on us with? I say hammering, I'm speaking with my tongue in cheek, right? He kept telling us, love one another. How do we know that we've passed from death to life? Because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. So easy to lose sight of that. So easy. We often, I know this is true for me, we often want to make something else the chief and primary fruit or sign of the second birth. What do we want to substitute it? You know, what do we want to use as a substitute for brotherly love? Well, how about doctrinal acumen and precision? Yes? How about having a good liturgy or going to a good church? We want to plug any number of things in to that. Those things are all easy because at the end of the day, brotherly love, the kind of brotherly love that Peter is calling us to, a sincere brotherly love, an earnest brotherly love from a pure heart, is hard. It's hard. It requires self-sacrifice. And the reason why it's hard is because it's the same kind of love with which the Lord Jesus has loved us and does love us. This is His command, isn't it, in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. And how has He loved us, saints? Well, we look to the cross, and there we see the picture of the kind of love Peter is referring to. We need to make that connection immediately as we come to this text. When Peter says to us, love one another sincerely and earnestly from a pure heart, he is saying that in the shadow of the cross. And he is pointing to the cross, saying, this is what I mean. Love one another like this. Love one another as Christ has loved you. And that requires self-sacrifice. That requires selflessness. And yet, what Peter is telling us here very clearly is that if you have been born of the Spirit, if you indeed have been born of that imperishable seed that does not fade like the flower of the field, that does not go away, then you will indeed possess such love. You will possess that sincere and earnest love. So that's one of the things we're going to be considering this morning as this text is applied to our hearts. Do we individually have such love within ourselves? Do we have that fruit of the second birth? Do we have that evidence that we have been born of the imperishable seed because we have a sincere and earnest love for one another? Listen to what Peter says to us. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of God. Now let me very briefly just make some connections here so that we understand the flow and logic of Peter's teaching here. There's a very clear logic, a very clear flow to what he is saying to us, all right? So he's telling us that obedience to the truth purifies our souls. Obedience to the truth purifies our souls. And we're going to unpack that here down the road. We don't want to misunderstand his point when he says obedience purifies our souls. And what we don't want to do is think that what he is saying to us is that we somehow atone for our sins by our obedience. That is not Peter's point. When he is speaking of purification, purifying our hearts through obedience, he is not speaking in terms of atoning for our sins. He is speaking in terms of mortification, putting the flesh to death. That is the means by which, that is how obedience to the truth purifies our souls. It mortifies the flesh. Because if you're obeying God, what are you not obeying? The desires of the flesh. So when Peter is referring to obedience that purifies the soul, he's referring to mortification, not justification, not purification of by means of atonement, all right? So obedience to the truth purifies our souls. Now that raises a question. What does it mean to obey the truth then? If obedience to the truth purifies our souls by mortifying the flesh and the wicked desires of our hearts, then what does it mean to obey the truth? Well, wonderfully, he gives us the answer. He doesn't just say, obey the truth and purify your souls. He tells us what it means to obey the truth. And what it means to obey the truth is to have a sincere and earnest brotherly love from a pure heart. That's obedience to the truth. A sincere and earnest brotherly love from a pure heart. That's what it means to obey the truth. That is what it means to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, is to love one another in this way, sincerely, earnestly, from a pure heart. So let's make the next connection here, all right? If obedience to the truth purifies our souls, and if obeying the truth entails having a sincere and earnest brotherly love for one another from a pure heart, then we come to this conclusion, that loving each other sincerely and earnestly purifies our hearts. Do you see the connection? If we're going to purify our hearts from sin, if we're going to mortify the flesh, how do we do that? This is a question we face every day, because we're faced with sinful desires every day. How do we make war against them? How do we obey what Paul says to us in Romans, and in Galatians, to put the flesh to death? We do so by loving each other sincerely and earnestly. This is wonderful. How liberating. Now I know how to fight my flesh. Now I know how to enter into combat with the wicked desires of my heart. And how to drive sin from my heart by sincerely and earnestly loving all of you. That's very helpful. Now, another point that Peter is making here, that the second birth is absolutely necessary to possessing this love. You must be born again. You must be born of the imperishable seed in order to have such love, in order to so purify your heart through obedience. Those who have not been born again cannot purify their hearts in this way, and we'll consider why later on. They cannot obey the truth to have a sincere and earnest brotherly love, because they're still in the flesh. They are still dead in sin. It is only those who have been born again that are able to love one another, love the brethren in such a way. That's why we read in 1 John, how do we know we've passed from death to life? Which another way of phrasing that is, how do we know we've been born again? Because we love the brethren. So we see two things here. We see, first of all, that sincere and earnest brotherly love purifies our hearts, and we also recognize that the second birth is necessary to doing that. You have to be born again. You have to be born of that imperishable seed. So now I framed for us the logic, the gist of Peter's flow of thought here, of his teaching. I wanted to establish that before we dive in and begin to unpack some of the other details. And we're going to return to each of the points I just delineated and consider them now, all right? So the truth that Peter is calling us to obey, when he says obedience, when he talks about obedience to the truth, this is undoubtedly our Lord's command given in John 13, verses 34 through 35. And I'll read it for you now. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. So that's Christ's commandment to us. And it is perfectly consistent with what he, with how he summarizes the law and the prophets, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is perfectly consistent with that, this new commandment the Lord Jesus gives in John. Love one another as I have loved you. How has Jesus loved us? You see, that's the question that's spurred on by Peter and by John 13. And by the way, Peter was there. He heard what Jesus taught in John 13, which is undoubtedly why he writes what he does in 1 Peter 1, right? How has the Lord Jesus loved us? Well, the Lord Jesus has loved us sincerely and earnestly. And this is wonderful to ponder, to think about that. How does the Lord Jesus Christ, how does my Redeemer love me? And the answer is, he loves you sincerely and earnestly. Now, in the Greek, what does sincere mean? Well, in the Greek, sincere means exactly what it means in the English. What does it mean in the English? Well, it means without hypocrisy, genuine, the real thing. That's what sincerely means. It means it's love that is free from hypocrisy. It's free from duplicity. It is free from any ulterior motive. It truly has the best intent toward its object. That is how Christ loves us. In his love for us, he has no ulterior motive. He has no selfishness mixed in with his love for us. He's not just putting on a facade. His love for us is sincere. No hypocrisy in his love for us. It is genuine through and through. How about earnestly? What does it mean in the Greek, this word to love earnestly? Well, it simply means to love fervently, without ceasing, continuously, constantly. That's the emphasis. That's the meaning of this word for earnestly. And that again describes the love of Christ for us. He loves us sincerely. He loves us earnestly. There's no hypocrisy in his love for us, and his love is unreserved. He holds nothing back in his love for us. He even went to the point of laying his life down for us, of giving himself up for us. That's a picture of earnest love. It's love that bleeds for its friends. It's love that dies for its friends. This is how Christ has loved us, and this is how we are called to love one another. We heard it earlier this morning from John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now let me say something to you. The reason why I'm talking about Christ's love for us as we are considering Peter's exhortation for us to love one another sincerely and earnestly is because Christ's love for you absolutely must be impressed upon you if you are to keep this commandment. The love of Christ must be impressed upon you if you are to keep this commandment. It is only when we are convinced of Christ's love for us, it is only when we are mindful of his love for us that we are moved to so love one another. It's only when we are living in full view of the cross and what Christ has accomplished for us and the love that he demonstrated toward us, it's only when we're in full view of the cross that we are in position to love one another as he has loved us. And that's easy to understand. Because when I consider what Christ has done for me and I consider his love for me, that enables me, that motivates me to love others as I have been loved. So it's no wonder that when Paul was in Corinth, as we read in 1 Corinthians, and Corinth was, as we know, divided. There was infighting going on. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and so on and so forth, right? Arguments over who baptized who. Paul says, I don't remember who I baptized, which is kind of funny. But that's what he said. He says to those divided Corinthians, I knew nothing while I was among you except Christ and him crucified. That makes perfect sense. They were divided. They weren't loving one another sincerely and earnestly. And so Paul reoriented them to Christ and him crucified. He reoriented them to what Christ had done for them, the love that Christ had shown them, so that that way they would love one another in turn. This tells us something, saints, understanding that it's Christ's love for us that motivates us to love one another as he has loved us. It tells me this, that when I fall into selfishness, when I am failing to love you and the members of my own household sincerely and earnestly, it is because I have lost sight of the greatness of Christ's love for me. That is a hard and fast rule. Recognize that. When you fall into selfishness, when you fail to love your brethren sincerely and earnestly, it is because, every single time, it's because you have lost sight of Christ's love for you. You have forgotten, to one extent or another, the price he paid, the ransom he gave to redeem you from the futile ways of your fathers. Every time. I had lunch with a brother this past week, and we were talking about these things. And we were talking about sanctification, how God, as we walk with Christ, and he grows us up into Christ and brings us to full maturity in the Lord. Sometimes you go through these times where you have a kind of an epiphany, right? Where you realize something about yourself, about your sin that you hadn't recognized before, right? And as this brother and I were discussing these things, we realized that every time we go through one of those epiphanies, at least for me, it's always pointing me back to the cross. I'm always being directed back to what Christ has accomplished for me. It's somehow connected with me failing to grasp the fullness of the love Christ demonstrated for me upon the cross. It's so vital to our sanctification. It's so vital to our own growth and holiness and putting the flesh to death, living in view of what Christ has done for us. You don't have to raise your hands, but I imagine that many of us here, if we were to take a survey and we look back at our lives and we can identify those areas, those times when we've fallen into sin, because we do. We fall into sin. We grow lukewarm. We become apathetic. We all go through those times. And what almost always is the thing that brings us out? Well, we're reminded of Christ. We're reminded of his love for us. We're reminded that we're bought at a price that's far above what we are actually worth. And that is what brings us out of our sin. That is what brings us back to our senses, is the love of Christ. So if you are to love one another, the brethren here in this room, sincerely and earnestly, then you must have the love of Christ impressed upon you. You must live in daily view of the cross and the love that Christ has shown you. Now let's talk for a moment about the necessity of the second birth and why the second birth is necessary to possessing this brotherly love that Peter is describing here. Listen to this quote from Matthew Henry. He writes, "The souls of Christians must be purified before they can so much as love one another unfeignedly. There are such lusts and partialities in man's nature that without divine grace, we can neither love God nor one another as we ought to do. There is no charity but of a pure heart." You understand what he's saying there? He's saying, unless you're born again and born of the Spirit, you can't even have this love. And the reason why that is the case is because in our total depravity, our hearts are utterly in opposition to the law of God. We hate the law of God in our flesh. Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, that the mind that is set upon the flesh, and that's referring to those who are not yet born again, it cannot keep God's law. It won't keep God's law. It cannot please God, right? And that's because in our flesh, before we're born again, we are in a state of hostility toward God. That is our disposition that defines our relationship to him. We tell him, no, no, no. I will not submit. I will not obey. I will not believe. Therefore, I will not love. Because at the end of the day, What does the law of God require from us? Well, the law of God requires us to love. This is exactly what our Lord was teaching us when he summarized the law and the prophets as loving God and loving neighbor. That's the law is concerned with love, ultimately. And yet, how do we view God's law in the flesh? Well, we all know how we look at the law of God when we're in our flesh, before we're born again. We see it as these rules. It's not about love. It's about spoiling our fun, right? It's about God setting up this impossible obstacle that we can never perfectly obey. Therefore, we can never earn his favor because we're so twisted in our thinking to think that that's somehow God, what God would ever require of us is to earn salvation or to merit it by our own elbow grease, which is insane to even think in those terms. But that's how the man of who has his mind set upon the flesh, that's how he looks at the law of God. He hates it. He despises it. And that means he actually hates and despises love. The unregenerate, those who are not born again, don't really know what love is. They don't know the love of God. They are strangers to the love of God. They don't participate in the love of God because they are so opposed to his law. And that describes you and me prior to being born again. It's what Peter says a few verses earlier about being ensnared in the futile ways of our forefathers. And one of the ways in which our forefathers' ways are futile is their inability to actually love one another. Their inability to actually love one another. Now listen, we can make this very personal. Many of us here come from unbelieving families, right? As we look at our family tree and we look at those ancestors, maybe our own parents or our grandparents, many of us can say, as we look at our unbelieving family, we see a lack of love. We see infighting, bitterness, sin, unrepented wickedness. And yet, when we come to Christ, when we're given the second birth, when we're given that grace of regeneration, and we're born of that imperishable seed, our lives are changed. Our families are changed. Our relationships are changed. And why is that? Why is there such a fundamental change that occurs in a person's life, especially for those who come to Christ later on in life? Why is there such a fundamental change? Well, because before they were in Christ, when they were unregenerate, their life was not defined by love. Their life was defined by selfishness and self-interest. Let's be honest. Left to ourselves, you and me, left to our flesh, what is our love like? Is it sincere? Is it earnest? Let's be honest. No. No. In our flesh, our love is duplicitous. And what does that mean? It means we have ulterior motives. We're really out for ourselves. And we love, quote unquote, others just enough to get what we want from them. Just enough to get what we want from them. Not earnestly, not putting their interests before our own, but just enough to get what we want. How many of us still do that? Yeah, we do. Husbands with your wives? Yeah? Yeah? Yeah. Wives with your husbands? Yes. Children? Really want that ice cream or go to the beach? Daddy, you're such a good preacher. My kids, actually, they don't do that. They have other ways they do it, but I'm not picking on my kids. Yeah, we still do it. That's how we see love. That's how we love in our flesh. It's not at all how God loves. That's not actually love. True love is completely self-giving. The complete giving over of self for the benefit and good of the other. This is the love that defines the communion of the Father, Son, and the Spirit with one another. Complete self-giving for the benefit of the other persons of the Trinity. It is mind-blowing to think of that love. It is a love that is utterly foreign to fallen sinners like us. Because the only love we know is a love that is only looking to please itself. We weaponize love. And that's why it's not really love. We use love as a means to an end. And the end is our benefit, not the benefit of others. And Peter is here telling us, you can't love one another like that. That's not how God has loved you. That is not how Christ has loved you. That is not how you are to love one another. We are to love one another sincerely, without duplicity. Notice here, too, as we consider the necessity of the second birth, and that's why the second birth is necessary, because left in our flesh, there's no way for us to be delivered from that kind of fake, false love. It is only by the work of the Spirit, who, while we are dead in trespasses and sin, makes us alive together with Christ. So it is only by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who quickens our hearts, gives us new natures and new desires, it is only by His work, the second birth, that we are able, therefore, to love one another in this way. But here's an important point we have to recognize, is that even being born again, we are still capable of falling short. We are still capable of failing to one another, to love one another sincerely and earnestly, because we still have the flesh to contend with. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact that here, Peter, in talking about the second birth and talking about sincere brotherly love, talking about the necessity of loving one another from a pure heart, Peter is cutting past appearances here, and he's focusing upon our hearts, and he's focusing upon our motives. And what Peter is saying here, and what Scripture is always saying to us, is that we can't just put on the appearance of love. We can't just put on the appearance of love. Because honestly, it's easy to put on the appearance of love. That's really easy to do for a few hours every week on Sunday, to put on the appearance of loving your brothers and sisters and behaving yourself and being nice and being cordial and then going home and doing whatever you want. What Peter is saying, no, God's not interested in the appearance of love. God has no use for the appearance of love at all. What God calls us to, what denotes the life that has been born again of that imperishable seed, is a love that is more than just in appearances. It is a love that flows from a pure heart. It is a love that sincerely and earnestly counts one another more important than yourself. It's a love that looks not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, if we stop here and we examine our own hearts, we have to ask ourselves this question, and that question is this: do we possess such love? Does such love reside in you? Can you honestly say, I have a sincere and earnest love for my brethren? Or do you not know? This is a crucial question, and it's one that we have to wrestle through as we look at our hearts. Do you love the brethren, or are you selfish? Or do you love only, is your love duplicitous and fake? Is it love that's only bent upon getting something from those whom you put on the appearance of love with? We've got to be honest with ourselves about this. Now, this raises another question for us, and that question is this: well, if I realize I'm lacking in that love in my life, what am I supposed to do? How am I to go about loving others sincerely and earnestly from a pure heart? Well, that brings us back to Peter's earlier point about purifying ourselves, purifying our souls through obedience to the truth. And if you remember correctly, I pointed out that Peter there is referring to mortification, not making atonement for our sins. So when he says you're purifying your soul through the obedience to the truth, he's not talking about us atoning for our sin by being obedient. He's talking about us mortifying our flesh, putting our sin to death by obeying the truth. So the answer to the question, if how do I go about loving my brothers and sisters sincerely and earnestly? Well, first of all, you must be born again, right? So you've got to be born again. And granting that you're born again, here's what we must do. We must go about obeying what Christ has actually said to us, what He's called us to do. If you realize that your love is fairly duplicitous, if you realize that you're actually given to selfishness and self-concern, and that you don't really love one another sincerely and earnestly from a pure heart, then what you need to do is repent of that and begin to obey the truth. And as you obey the truth, your heart will be purified. Your sin will be put to death. And this tells us a couple of things. The first thing that it tells us is that this love that Peter is describing here requires intentionality. True love doesn't happen by accident. True love does not happen by accident. Sincere love, earnest love, is intentional love. It requires the exertion of your will. And oftentimes, what I find in myself, and I'm guessing that's probably true for most of us who are gathered here, is that we want love to be a feeling. We've watched too many Hallmark movies, right? I won't ask you to show your hands, but I bet a lot of you have watched Hallmark movies, haven't you? I see you smiling. You should feel very guilty for... No, I'm kidding. I have watched lots of Hallmark movies because I have a wife who is not here this week, which means I will not be watching any Hallmark movies. But that's not what love is it? Love is not a Hallmark movie. It's not about feeling. It's not about, I don't know, how do we put it? It's not about an experience. Love isn't something that makes you feel good. Do you know, more often than not, love is something that makes you feel pretty miserable? It's important for us to think of love in those terms. Love, in this fallen world, love, more often than not, equals me suffering. That's what love is. That's what earnest, sincere love is. Me suffering, hurting, bleeding, dying for the sake of my brothers. How do we know that's what real love entails? Well, again, who is our example? Who is our master, our shepherd, our Lord who has bought us? The Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who laid his life down for his sheep, the good shepherd who bled out for his sheep. That's what love is. And so it's very important for us when it comes to understanding what it means to obey the truth and to have a sincere and earnest love for one another. We must not think of Hallmark movies. We must not think in terms of greeting cards and feelings and romance and good and feeling good and me getting something nice out of it. We must think instead in terms of the suffering. Again, we go back to Gethsemane. The night before our Lord was crucified, and what were his emotions doing? Was he loving us in Gethsemane? Oh my goodness, of course he was. Yes, he was loving us because he stayed put. He didn't summon those 12 legion of angels that he could have summoned to deliver him on the spot. He didn't summon them. But did he feel good about it? Was it pleasant? Did he have butterflies in his tummy? No, of course not. That is what love looks like. That is what love feels like in this fallen world. It hurts. It suffers. For joy, the joy that's set before it, it's not just suffering. It's a love that is done with great hope. That's Peter's point here, right? Great hope, the love of God doesn't perish. Excuse me, the word of God doesn't perish. That's his encouragement at the end, that we're not loving just for suffering's sake. We're suffering now, we're loving now, because we know there'll be a great blessing that comes from it that cannot perish or fade because it's grounded in the Word of God. But for now, in this fallen world full of sin, when we are going to be sinned against, in a world where people suffer pain all the time, to love one another sincerely and earnestly means we suffer for one another. And we do so willingly. And we do so gladly, gladly, not begrudgingly, not with a spirit of complaining, but with a spirit of gratitude. Think of the apostles who were beaten and scourged and persecuted and stoned. Whenever they went through that, why did they go through that? Well, they put themselves through that because they loved their Lord who purchased them by his blood, and because they loved their brethren. You remember that? Remember what Paul said? That he would rather himself be cut off from Christ and his brethren saved. He's referring to his Jewish brethren, of course. That was Paul's love, even for the lost, coming through there. And he was willing to undergo great suffering. Remember, the apostles, they counted it as participating in Christ's sufferings. That in suffering out of love for others, I am joining with the Lord Jesus, who also suffered for us. Now I'm loving like he is. That's what our perspective ought to be as we love one another to the point of suffering. I'm participating in Christ's suffering, not to atone for anything, not to satisfy the wrath of God. That was all once and for all accomplished by Christ. So I'm not talking about making atonement. I'm talking, however, about having the love of Christ made manifest in us. Because that's exactly what's happening when we love one another like Peter tells us to here. The very love of the Lord Jesus Christ is being made manifest in our love for one another and therefore is made perceptible to the rest of the world. And it's a love that is willing to suffer. So we've got to be willing to suffer for one another. We've got to be willing to endure pain for one another. And what does that mean? It means if one of us is hungry, we go with less to provide for our brother who has nothing. It means if we have a brother or a sister who is going through a very painful time, maybe a very painful illness or a very painful loss, we do not withdraw from that brother or sister because we don't know what to say, or it's depressing, so we don't want to be too involved in that. We run to them. We jump in. We put our arms around them. We go through it with them. You know, one of the greatest ways you can love one another, and I have found this as a pastor, because I'll tell you something. For us pastors, there's a lot of times we don't have any answers for you. The most we can do is read the Psalms to you and read the Word of God to you and pray with you, and that's it. That's it. Especially when someone has been harmed or suffered a very painful loss, we can't make it right. We cannot raise the dead. We cannot restore what this world takes. So sometimes the only thing that a pastor can do, and not just pastors, but all of us for one another, is that when one of us can only weep, because sometimes that's all you can do, isn't it? We weep with you. And that's it. But what we're saying to one another at that point is, I'm not going to let you go through this alone. I'm going to take your suffering upon me too. I'm going to bear it with you. Because that's what Jesus did for us. This is what Peter's talking about. When there's a fire, we don't run away from the fire, we run to it. The fire of suffering. That's the love of God. That is the love of Christ. That is what we are called to do. Are you willing to do that? How do you respond to suffering saints? How do you respond to those who are in need? Suffer for them. Suffer for them. Suffer for one another. Suffer with one another, saints. Gladly. Joyfully. Thankfully. Because it's a privilege. It is a great privilege. Do you realize the gift the Lord is giving you when he grants you? And I mean grant. It's a gift. You're not earning a thing. This is a gift. When you are granted the opportunity to suffer with one of his saints, he is drawing you in to his own sufferings. He is mediating his love through you to that saint. That is a tremendous privilege for one such as me or you. Amen? That is how we have to see our love for one another. That's why we've got to be honest about our suffering, saints. Because if we're not honest about our suffering, if we're always putting up this facade, everything's great and I've got it all together, we're not going to love one another. Not at all. Love doesn't, that's because that's not what love is about. Love isn't about having it all together, because none of us do. Love is about saying, my arm's been cut off. I've gone through an amputation, and I'm speaking metaphorically here. And it's not coming back, and I'm in great pain, and I'm afraid. And then having our brothers and sisters come alongside of us and loving us. That's what it's about. That's loving one another sincerely and earnestly. Brother, I have nothing I want from you. I don't expect anything from you because you're weeping and that's all you can do. I'm going to weep with you. I'm going to weep with you. I'm going to suffer with you. As I said, Peter is alluding to all of these things here because, of course, the love of Christ, which is the cross, exemplified in the cross, is what he undoubtedly has in mind as he's telling us to love one another sincerely and earnestly. We have to be intentional about that. You have to be intentional. That's why he says earlier, several verses beforehand, prepare your minds for action. Be intentional. Love doesn't happen in accident. You don't accidentally take on the suffering of others, right? No, no, no. What are you going to do if left to yourself, if you don't think about it? I don't know what to do with that. That's painful. I'm not getting involved in that. You've got to prepare your minds for action. Accept suffering's coming. Need is coming. Hardship is coming. It's going to come. It's already here. And when it does, I'm jumping in. I'm going to be there. I'm going to love. I'm not running away. I'm not going to ignore it. I am going to be present in the middle of it, like Christ is for me. Now, Peter closes this section by quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And it's referring to the steadfastness of God's promises, that his word does not perish or fade, like the grass and the flowering grass of the field, which does perish and fade away. And there's a few meanings we can read into Peter's use of Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. The first thing we can understand in terms of Peter's quote of Isaiah 40 is the fact that God's promises are steadfast and sure. And the gospel is a promise. And that's what Peter's referring to. The word that you believe is a reference to the gospel. And what is the what is the promise of the gospel? The promise of the gospel is that ultimately, finally, at the culmination of history, the love of Christ is going to overcome the suffering of the world. The love of Christ is going to overcome sin. The love of Christ is going to overcome guilt. The love of Christ is going to overcome shame. The love of Christ is going to overcome disease. And finally, the love of Christ is going to overcome death itself. All of those things that give us suffering in this life are going to be conquered by the love of Christ. Love conquers all. That is true. It's not in Scripture, but it's the truth. The love of Christ conquers all. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the promise of the gospel. What does that look like for us? Well, again, there's another, Peter's alluding to the resurrection. He speaks of perishable seed versus imperishable seed. The perishable seed refers to us as the sons and daughters of Adam. And as the sons and daughters of Adam, we perish. Because of the fall, because of the curse, we suffer, we die, we return to dust. But if you've been born again, as Peter says here, you've been born of imperishable seed. What's that? Well, that's what Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 15. What is sown in death, this is raised incorruptible and imperishable in life. When Christ returns at the last trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye, when our bodies are changed. When we are set free from suffering, when suffering and death and sin and sorrow is driven from every corner of creation, by the love of Christ. This is what Peter's looking forward to, and that's where he is directing our hope, saying, this is why you love. This is why you're able to love. You've been born of this imperishable seed. That means God's promises to you are sure and steadfast. Christ will not fail you. You will be raised imperishable, so that you can face all the suffering and sorrow and hostility that is present in this world. You can endure it, knowing that the love of Christ is going to overcome all of it. And that enables us, that hope, that imperishable hope, grounded upon the sure promises of God in the gospel, enables us to continue to love in this world. It means I can take on suffering for the sake of others because the life and love of Christ is at work in me. I know he has conquered all of these things that we are confronted with, and that enables me to endure in the face of them. This is one of the reasons why the world absolutely cannot love in the way that Christ loves, because the world has no such hope, no such hope whatsoever. The world sees, especially in our situation nowadays, the world sees death as the end. From our culture's perspective, at least formally, love is conquered by death. Love ends at death. Suffering wins. This is the gospel according to Darwin. Can you love with that perspective? Death wins, suffering wins. That's nihilistic. What point is there to love? What point is there to fighting suffering if suffering is just going to win, if it's all futile? There is none. But that does not describe the truth. The truth is death does not win. Suffering does not win. Sorrow does not win. Christ wins. His love wins. And knowing that, having that sure and steadfast hope enables us to face whatever suffering, whatever sorrow we may experience in this world, we can face it and we can love in the midst of it. So saints, our Lord's commandment to us is very clear, and Peter is repeating it to us here. We are to love one another as he has loved us. Let us do so sincerely and earnestly from pure hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the love of Christ that overcomes sin, death, hell, sorrow, and all suffering, all disease, everything, Lord, that causes tears to flow from our eyes in sadness. The love of Christ has overcome, and we thank you for that, Father. Lord, we thank you for the second birth, for causing us to be born of that imperishable seed by your Holy Spirit. Lord, having blessed us with that gift of the second birth, help us to love one another as your Son has loved us. Father, please help us to love one another in sincerity and earnestly from hearts that are pure. Help us, Lord, when we are suffering, to love each other and to suffer together, so the world will know that we are indeed the disciples of your Son. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Saints, Peter's exhortation to us in 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25 helps us to have a much greater appreciation for everything that is being signified and symbolized to us here in the Lord's Supper. First of all, we know that this table signifies Christ's sincere and earnest love for us. It was for him that it was for our sake, out of his love for us, he sacrificed his body and shed his blood. That's what this supper signifies to us, our Lord's sincere and earnest love. And what are we doing as we participate in this supper? Well, we are commanded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 to wait for one another. Why? To show love for one another. That is one of the chief purposes of the Lord's Supper. First of all, to remind us of the love of Christ for us. And secondly, to spur us on to have that same love for one another. That needs to be the fruit that is produced by the supper in your heart and in your life. that you walk away from this meal thankful to God for Christ's love for you and also intentionally loving your brothers and sisters as Christ has loved you. If that is not the fruit that this supper is producing in your life, then you're doing it wrong. You're not participating with the right heart. So saints, as you share in the supper this morning, be reminded of the love of Christ for you and go from here and love one another as he has loved you. Saints, it's helpful for us to have a very clear and singular view of what it is Christ is calling us to do in this fallen world. And we can say without any doubt or question that he is most certainly calling us to love one another sincerely and earnestly from a pure heart. That gives us very clear direction as to how we are to live our lives from day to day. That is to be our objective, to love our Lord and remember his love for us, and therefore love one another as he has loved us. So let's strive to do that by the grace of God and the power of his Spirit at work in us in this coming week. And for the rest of our lives, let's strive to obey what the apostle has required of us in the Word of God. Amen. Now receive the benediction, saints. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Amen. Go in peace.